We're in a series called I Know a Name, looking at the different names of God. And today we'll be looking at El Shaddai in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 says this: when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He was 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, there's some problems in our life that we just kind of learn to deal with. These are issues that maybe we take as unavoidable, things that are maybe issues that maybe we feel like are unsolvable. Is that my mic, you think? All right, I'm going to grab Patrick's mic then. Don't know what's happening there. There's just problems that sometimes, like, we maybe just learn to deal with, things that are taken as a given fact of life because maybe we can't think of any other way out. Like, there's no other option. Like, for example, up to 1895, if you were to go to the doctor because you broke your arm or had some kind of injury, what they would do is they would maybe feel along your arm and say, "Okay, I think it's broken. Let me just hold still," and they'd maybe pull it and try to pull it back into place. Or they might put their ear next to your arm and think, "Okay, maybe I can hear something. Maybe there's something in there that's amiss." And so they might even just like take a bandage and put it around your arm, just because what else are you going to do? If you had a compound fracture, it could be even worse. Oftentimes people would just, you know, they would break their arm, have a compound fracture, and then they would just be kind of, their arm would be deformed for the rest of their lives because there was no way to fix it. As a last resort, they might be able to go in and cut your arm open and see what was happening. But in an age where there wasn't a lot of sanitation, there's no antibiotics, it was generally a bad idea. You're probably going to get an infection and maybe even die. So that was just the reality of what medical care was
like up until this point. But then in 1895, there was a man by the name of Wilhelm Röntgen, and he was conducting some experiments on cathode rays. And what they had discovered was that if you would apply energy inside of a vacuum to certain substances, you could get them to glow. And if you have any more questions about that, talk to Dave, who's a physics professor. But anyways, they would have these cathode rays, and there would be the substance glowing in this vacuum tube. And so what he would do was he was doing these experiments on this, and he took this cardboard and put it around the tube so that he'd be able to see a little bit better inside of it, to see what was glowing, the barium that was glowing inside of it. So he's doing this experiment, and he puts energy into this vacuum, and then he noticed across the other side of the room, there's a piece of cardboard that for some reason had some barium on it, and he noticed that it was glowing. And then he turned off the energy source, and it stopped glowing. Turns it on, starts glowing. And so this kind of blew his mind, because there's a barrier here. There's cardboard that's in front of this energy source, and somehow it's making this piece of cardboard across the room glow. And so he just was obsessed with figuring out what was happening here, and so he did a number of experiments. He took like a 1,000-page book and put it in front of the tube to try to block the energy source, and it still went through. He put like a rubber sheet. He put boards. He put his hand. He put anything he could think of in front of this energy source to see if he could block it. And yet everything went through except for lead. But everything else went through and lit up this piece of cardboard across the room. He was into photography, and so eventually he had his wife stand there and hold her hand up, and he took a picture of her hand, and it became the first X-ray. It's called X-ray because X is the number or letter for the unknown in mathematics. It was this unknown technology, this unknown ray. Now, this was something that really interested people. A lot of people were very amused by this, and they thought, okay, this is something like we could see through walls. And originally, it was kind of thought as a novelty type thing. But it was also met with a lot of skepticism as well. One of the most famous, perhaps the most famous scientist of that day, Lord Kelvin, remarked, X-rays will prove to be a hoax. Röntgen's good friend Otto Lummer said this, Röntgen has otherwise always been a sensible fellow, and it's not carnival season yet. Even Röntgen himself said that initially he felt he was a victim of deception. Why? Because this was just crazy. Like, this is the stuff of science fiction. This is the stuff of fairy tales that you could see through matter. Like, you couldn't even imagine that something like this was possible. And, of course, it went on to revolutionize healthcare, that now if you break your arm, you can go get an X-ray. You don't have to have the doctor just listen to your arm and try to pull it back into place. You know what's happening. But in that day, you couldn't even conceive of anything like this. And if not for the fact that William Röntgen had just kind of inadvertently discovered this, we might have never discovered X-rays. It was so beyond the realm of possibility. And in the passage that we're looking at today, we see something that's kind of remarkably similar. Now, last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 16, and we looked at how 10 years had passed between chapter 16 and when God had originally made his covenant with Abraham. And so there was kind of a disconnect because God had promised, hey, you're going to have a child and you're going to become a great nation. And yet here he is 10 years later. They don't have any children. And at that point, Sarah was 76 years old and Abraham's old as well. And they take matters into their own hands. And remember, Sarah says, hey, take my handmaiden Hagar, have a child with her. That'll be the child of promise. And so that happens in chapter 16. Now we're in chapter 17, just one chapter later, and it seems like it's like, okay, next chapter, next event, but it's actually 13 years that have passed between chapter 16 and chapter 17. And now they're in this place where it's 24 years, or 24 years from the time of the first promise that was given to Abraham. And for the preceding 13 years, in their minds, they're thinking, okay, God made this promise, and now we have Ishmael. He's the child of promise. God is going to fulfill his promise through Ishmael. Like, that's the child at this point. And Sarah is 90 years old. well beyond the point of childbearing. And so they're in their mind, they're thinking, okay, that's the only option. The other ship has sailed. It's only going to be Ishmael. He's going to be the child of promise. And they can't imagine any other possibility. And yet God appears to Abraham. He summarizes and expands the covenant that he previously made. And he tells them that, it tells Abraham that Sarah is going to be the one that bears the child. And Abraham hears that, and he laughs to himself. He doesn't say this to God, but he's laughing to himself, and he says, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And then he says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's saying, hey, okay, you're talking about Ishmael, right? I heard you wrong. You can't be talking about Sarah. She's 90 years old. I'm nearing 100. There's no way that you could be talking about Sarah and have her having a child. Surely you're talking about Ishmael. May God bless Ishmael. May he live before you. May he be the child of promise. And yet God says, no, it's going to be Sarah. And this causes Abraham to have this kind of nervous laughter, like, right, right, sure, sure, Sarah's going to be the one that has this child. And ironically, after Isaac, Sarah's child, is born, his name means laughter. Have you ever been in a place where maybe things are happening in your life or it just seems like it can't get any worse? And, like, it seems like the only thing that you can do to keep your sanity is kind of chuckle to yourself. Like, just kind of laugh through it. Like it can't get any worse. And maybe you're struggling with your marriage, and then you're struggling with your finances, and then maybe your kids are into some trouble, and maybe you have some health difficulties, and it seems like it's all adding up. And the only thing you can do is chuckle and say, okay, I don't know what's happening. And you have this nervous kind of skeptical laughter. And it's like, I believe that God is who he says he is. I believe God is powerful, but I don't know what he's doing in my life. And it causes this kind of nervous laughter. Like, God, what are you doing here? Like, certainly you can't be doing what I think that you're doing. Certainly you couldn't bring beauty out of these ashes. And sometimes I think the reason that maybe Abraham and maybe we sometimes fall into that kind of trap is that we forget how powerful our God is. Now, Abraham, he should have known that. God has already brought them to the promised land. They've been in their promised land. He's worked in his life. And right at the beginning, note what happens. God appears to Abraham, and he says, I am El Shaddai. That's who he declares himself to be. El Shaddai was a word that the meaning of it is somewhat debated, but it's translated by the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as all-powerful or almighty. That's why it's in the ESV, it's almighty. And so he's saying, I'm the one who's all-powerful. I'm the one who's almighty. And it's also used in context of covenant faithfulness, in context where God shows himself as the covenant-keeping, faithful God. And so he reveals himself as the all-powerful one. But sometimes our problems seem really big. They cause us to have that kind of nervous, skeptical laughter. And maybe we worry about our finances, but we forget that our God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We worry about our health, but we forget that our God is our healer. We worry about our kids, but we forget that God loves our kids more than we do. We worry about the future, but we forget the fact that God is the one who sees the end from the beginning. We worry about death, but we forget that we serve a God who raises the dead. Somehow, even if we're been believers for a long time, sometimes we get into this place where we doubt the power of God. We just forget how great and how powerful he is, that nothing can thwart him. And God shows Abraham that he's powerful. That, hey, nothing is going to stop me. Just because Sarah is 90 years old, just because you're nearing 100, doesn't mean that's going to stop my promise and my plan. And so he shows himself as the all-powerful one who could make a woman who's 90 years old bear a child. And then in the Gospels, we see that can have a virgin who's a young girl bear a child. And so we see throughout the scriptures that God is El Shaddai, the one who is powerful. But then there's another question maybe that we have, another reason maybe we have that kind of skeptical laughter. And it's the question, okay, I believe God is powerful. I believe that God is almighty, but is he really committed to me? It's like the question or the comment that Sarah made in the last chapter, chapter 16, when she didn't have a child. She says, the Lord has prevented me from having a child, from bearing children. I mean, that was 13 years ago. And even more so, she's probably thinking that same thing. The Lord has prevented me from having a child. It's, hey, I believe that God is all-powerful. I believe that he can do whatever he says. But is he really committed to me? Does he really have my best interest in mind? And we're going to see in this chapter that God confirms that to Abraham and to Sarah in two ways. The first way is that he renames Abraham and Sarah. The act of renaming was very significant in this culture. It kind of set their, it denoted authority and destiny. That, hey, you belong to me, and I'm going to determine your destiny. And so he changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. And he's going to change Sarai's name, which means my princess, or scholars believe that that's what that means, to princess, which may indicate, hey, a wider scope of the fact that, hey, she's going to be a princess of many nations. And so God changes their name, which indicates ownership, but also destiny. That, hey, this is who you are now. You're not Abraham. You're not just an exalted father. You're going to be a father of a multitude of nations. That he's even intensifying the covenant that he made with them previously. Hey, you're not going to have one nation, that you're going to be the father of many nations. And that act of renaming shows that he's committed to bringing it about. It's not going to be based upon themselves. It's not going to be based upon the natural turn of events. Hey, that ship has sailed. She's 90. He's close to 100. But God's going to be the one that brings it about. I love the way that scholar Gordon Wenham puts it. He puts it this way. This makes the name Abraham more than a pious parental hope that the child may or may not fulfill, but a divinely guaranteed statement about Abraham's identity and future destiny. His very name guarantees that he will father many nations. The naming is a guarantee that God's going to bring it about. We see also something that's interesting in verse 6. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Remember back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply, and that was a command in Genesis chapter 1, but here God says, I'm going to make you fruitful. You can't be fruitful of yourself, but I'm going to make you fruitful. So the first thing that he shows Abraham and Sarah, hey, I'm committed to you, is he changes their name, that this is who you are now. This is who I'm making you to be. And the second is this covenant of circumcision. Now, this is something that seems strange to us, but it says in the text that this is a sign of the covenant. Why is it a sign of the covenant? First of all, it's something that's permanent, that it can't be undone. Second of all, it was on the procreative organ, which is the promise. The promise was that they would have many children. So it was a reminder that God is the one who's going to bring this about, that God is El Shaddai, the all-faithful, covenant-keeping God who can do anything that he pleases. And so in this passage, we see on two levels that God is declaring himself El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, that nothing's going to stop his plan, that the natural course of life, that age is not going to stop his plan, and also that he's committed to Abraham and Sarah, that he's faithful to his promises, that you can trust in him. And so that was the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah. But what about us? What about us? Well, that promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah kind of finds its fulfillment, in a sense, in what God does in Jesus. Jesus came to the earth, and it was like El Shaddai became flesh. God became flesh. And God, Jesus went around and did all of these incredible miracles. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He even raised people from the dead, showing his incredible power, that nothing could stop him. But it's interesting in the scripture, specifically Luke chapter 8, the response that some people had to his power. Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, was sick, and then she eventually passed away. And look at what happens after that in Luke chapter 8. It says, "And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once." It's the same response as with Abraham. God declares his power in Jesus, and sometimes the response is laughter. Like, really? Like, she's dead. There's no hope for her. And yet Jesus shows his power by raising her from the grave. And then he goes on and he's crucified, and then, of course, he is raised from the grave, declaring his divinity and declaring his power, that he is El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. But also in that, he is doing something else. Through his sacrificial death and resurrection, he's showing us something important. Now, we think about the death of Jesus, and we think about the fact that he took our place and he sacrificed for us, and that's 100% true. That's essentially the story. But there's a little bit more that kind of highlights that reality as well. That as we see in the scriptures, people would make covenants. And in the ancient world, many people would make all sorts of covenants. They might say, someone might say, "Hey, I'm going to give you my sheep when they're born. And you should give me your goats when they're born." And so they'd come up with this agreement, kind of like a legal contract, but a little bit deeper than that. And so they'd come up with the agreement, then afterwards they would sacrifice an animal. And the sacrifice was so intertwined with the covenant ceremony that they would often refer to it as not even just making a covenant, they would cut a covenant because the sacrifice was involved with it. And so they would sacrifice an animal. Sometimes they would walk through, maybe cut the animal in half and put one on one side, one piece on one side, one piece on the other. And then they would walk through sometimes those animals, that sacrifice, and it was a symbol that, hey, if I break my end of the bargain, may I become like this animal that's torn apart. And the other person is saying, hey, if I break my end of the bargain, may I become like this animal that's torn apart. That was kind of the common ceremony that they have. They'd come up with an agreement, and they would have a sacrifice indicating kind of the curses of that covenant. But what we see very interestingly is in Genesis chapter 15, God makes the covenant with Abraham. And he instructs Abraham to cut a covenant, to make some sacrifices. And so he makes these sacrifices, puts the pieces one on one side, one on the other. But what's unique about that ceremony is that while the ceremony is being made, Abraham is sleeping. It says in the text in Genesis chapter 15 that he fell into a deep sleep. And as he's sleeping, God is the one who walks through the pieces of the animals, indicating, I'm going to take the punishment. I'm going to take the curse. Even if you fall short, even if you fail, which God knew that Abraham was going to fail, even if you fail, I'm going to be faithful to the covenant. Fast forward to Jesus, just the night before he was about to be crucified, he's in the upper room, and what does Jesus say? This is the new covenant I'm making with you in my blood. He talks about the new covenant. And as he's making that covenant, then he's crucified, and Jesus is the covenant ratifying sacrifice. He makes a new covenant with us, and then he's crucified, he's sacrificed, and this just is kind of mind-blowing, because again, in that covenant-making ceremony, you would sacrifice an animal and say, hey, may it be done to me if I break my end of the bargain. And yet in this covenant, Jesus is the one sacrifice. And he's fulfilling that promise that he made to Abraham that, hey, I'm going to take the curse. I'm going to be the sacrifice. You're going to fall short. You're going to mess up, but I'm going to take the punishment for you. And all you need to do is believe in me. All you need to do is be united with me, hey, and I'm going to take the curses of the covenant. And so just like with Abraham, who had this change of name and had this covenant of circumcision and this promise of the covenant, God has made a covenant with all of us who have believed in him. And it's a covenant that's unconditional, that there's nothing we could do to earn it. There's nothing that we could do to lose it. All we have to do is accept it and believe in him, be united with him, and it's ours. And also, just like Abraham and Sarah were given this covenant, Israel was given this covenant of circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant, as believers, we're given a sign of the covenant as well. It's not the same sign, that it's sign of baptism. That's why baptism is so important. And in the book of Colossians, it's described this way. Colossians chapter 2 says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So Abraham and his descendants were given this covenant of circumcision, which was a sign, hey, I am doing something, I'm changing you, that you once were without hope, you had no future, you had no progeny, you were dead, so to speak, and I've given you this promise, and this circumcision is kind of a symbol of that, the fact that I'm making all things new, and I'm committed to you. And as believers in Jesus, we have baptism that we can look at, not as something that saves us, but as a picture of what God has done. And so if we're believers in Jesus, we've been baptized, like we can remember that time of baptism that, hey, remember I was dead and Christ has made me alive. That as I was baptized in that water, it's a picture of the fact that Jesus has brought me to new life and that Jesus is one day going to raise my mortal body from the grave. And so it's a sign of what God has done and is doing in our lives, a sign of God's power and also a sign of his commitment to us. And so in this passage, again, we see El Shaddai, the all-powerful God who's faithful to his people. And the promise is still the same for us. That God is all-powerful. He's the God who raises people from the grave. And that God became the sacrifice, the covenant sacrificing for us. That Jesus died for us so that we might experience life. And so we see that, again, that God is all-powerful, but also he's committed to us. But here's the reality. Sometimes in our lives, we're kind of living between two laughters, so to speak. You know, we face trials in this life, struggles, and sometimes they just add up. It's like one thing after another, and we try to believe in the promises of God. We're trying to believe that God is all-powerful. He's working all things for our good. But we're kind of had this nervous, skeptical laughter, like, God, really? Like, how are you going to bring anything good out of this? But one day, whether it's down the road in this life or whether it's in the life to come, I think we're going to look back and laugh in a different way. We're going to laugh at, wow, just look at how powerful, how good our God is. And I was worried about it. I was struggling, but look at how faithful and powerful he was. I couldn't even imagine what he was going to do. Like, it seemed so dark. It seemed so hopeless. It seemed like the deck was stacked against me, and yet God showed up. Now, in between those two laughters, this nervous, skeptical laughter and the laughter of knowing what God has done, we live by faith. That's where Abraham's living. He doesn't have the child yet. Trusting that God is El Shaddai, he's all-powerful. But he's also committed to our good. Some of you have heard this story before, and some of you are part of it, but I think it's helpful to share it again. 12 years ago, just over 12 years ago, when I was planning this church, I was looking for different places where we could meet, looked at renting, and it was not cost feasible, and so looked at a couple different buildings and walked in the door of this building through that back door, and I remember just walking in, I'm like, this feels like the place. But it was very expensive at that point, and God worked through that, allowed us to get it at a very low price for this church building, and we used to own the parsonage behind the church, don't own that anymore. But God kind of intervened to allow us to purchase it at a very low price, but still, at that point, it's basically just me and my parents. We have, like, I have no worship team, have no money, have no real congregation at that point. And so even that was kind of a huge stretch, leap of faith. But then, you know, God intervenes for us to be able to get this building, and then it came time for the home inspection and the church inspection. And I remember that day, the home inspector came in, and he had a sheet of paper, and this sheet of paper was just riddled with everything. Like, it was just covered in things. Like, everything needs to be replaced. Like, the roof on both the church and the parsonage needed to be replaced. Most of the windows in the church, most of the windows in the parsonage, hot water tank, cosmetic things. There's just so many things. And I remember looking at that sheet, and I'm like, maybe this isn't the right way. And there's kind of like almost like that nervous, skeptical laughter, like, God, you brought us this far, but I don't know. And honestly, I almost walked away from it at that point. Like, it just seemed too big. And yet, we walked forward in faith in that and had estimates. The biggest expenses were the roof, about $50,000. And again, we have no congregation, no reserve, like nothing. But we trusted God for that, and God was providing. And God's providing every month, and we had kind of factored that into our initial budget. Hey, we need to save quickly for this roof. And it was ambitious. Like, at our meeting, our initial meeting, I had somebody who was our supporter that was kind of supposed to give a talk to kind of encourage people to give and be a part of this mission. And he got up, and I'll never forget it. He said something like this. He's like, basically, like, this doesn't make any sense. Like, the numbers don't really add up. Like, there's no congregation. There's all these expenses. It doesn't add up. And I mean, it's almost like that nervous, skeptical laughter. And he said, if you know, God's going to have to do this if this is going to happen. And God provided every month. And we were able to save up and save up. And so we get to a place after a few years where miraculously God has provided close to what we needed for the roof. And that, I mean, that's just incredible. But then it comes time for us to replace the roof. The parsonage started to leak. And so we realized, hey, we got to replace the roof. And we had the roofing company come out, and they redid the estimate and said, hey, we forgot, we didn't realize you needed to have the decking replaced or the plywood replaced. So it's going to be $15,000 more. That's astronomical for us. Like, we were like, where are we going to get $15,000? Like, we have to do this. Where are we going to get $15,000? Like, again, that nervous, skeptical laughter. Okay, God, you've brought us this far. You provided us $50,000 to replace this roof, but it's still not enough. And so we started praying about it. It was December of 2016, I believe. Started praying about that, and we're like, I don't know where this is going to come from. Like, it felt like it was going to sink us as a church at that point. Started praying, and then January, I get a call from somebody from the chapel at Cross Point, and he said, hey, I just wanted to let you know, we took an offering at Christmas time for Christmas Eve, and we wanted to bless two different organizations or churches, and so we're going to be sending you a check for $15,000. And I'm like, how'd you guys hear about our roof that needed to be replaced? We didn't know about the roof. And I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, I was questioning, and then there's this nervous laughter looking back. Like, I was struggling. I'm like, where's God going to provide this? God already had the plan. And now I can look back with a joyful laughter, like, wow, how amazing God is. That when we feel like we don't have enough, when we feel like it's hopeless, when we feel like we don't know how we're going to go forward, God shows up and provides in ways that we would never even conceive of. That's the God that we serve. And so many of us today, maybe we're dealing with that, we're in that place where we're struggling. We have that kind of nervous laughter. Okay, God, I'm trusting you, but I don't know how you're going to bring beauty out of this. I don't know how you're going to change the circumstance. I don't know how you're going to bring hope. Let's walk by faith. Let's trust that God is El Shaddai. He's powerful. There's nothing that can stop him. And also in Christ, he's committed to us. He's committed to working all things for our good and for his glory. And so until we get to that place, I mean, that was a blessing. We got to see it pretty quickly, and I can look back. But we don't always get there that fast. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes we don't see it till we get to heaven. But let's walk by faith and get until that point where we get to see, okay, I was struggling, I was in need. But wow, how good, how powerful our God is. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that the God who made the heavens and the earth, El Shaddai, that you became a man, that you came to the earth, put skin on, and showed us your incredible power, namely the power to raise us from the grave, to forgive sins, to cast out evil. But also we thank you that you were the covenant ratifying sacrifice, that you gave us that new covenant in your blood, that you took the curses for us, that all we need to do is believe in you, trust in you, and find life and hope in you. Lord, I pray for anybody who's struggling today, Lord, where maybe we feel like the weight of the world is on our shoulders. Maybe we feel like we don't know how we're going to get out of this. We don't know what the next step forward is. We don't know how we could even look for hope. Help us to have the faith that you're still working, that nothing can stop you, but also the assurance that if you wouldn't spare your own son, then there's nothing you're going to spare from us, that you're working all things for our good and for your glory. As we live in between those laughters, help us to walk by faith through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I pray.